Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Do you ever have those moments where, like, you're in an argument or a hotly contested conversation, and you come up with the perfect response? You know exactly what to say, but then you're like, no, don't say that. Please don't say that. You know, like sometimes the words are coming out of my mouth and I just wish I could take them back. Because not only, you know, is it not good, is it not going to help resolve the situation, but there's sometimes where saying that will actually make things much worse. I don't know if I'm in the minority on this, but like I'm always doing the math in my head. Like, what are the chances this makes things better or worse? Should I bring this thing up or should I not? And kind of thinking through that, calculating it, helps me to remain calm, helps my emotions stay in check, and hopefully navigate toward a peaceful resolution. I'm a pretty introspective person like that. I mean, there are pros to being introverted, being self-aware. I know my shortcomings. I know my opportunities because I'm just constantly in my head. It can be exhausting, but, you know, like I said, there are some pros to it, but there are also some cons to being introverted and introspective. I've been told that sometimes I can seem standoffish or not approachable. I forget that I'm supposed to give words of affirmation. Like, people can't read what's in your head, Patrick, so you need to tell them how you feel. You know, and so we all fall in this spectrum, I think, of self-aware to self-delusional. And even those of us who are self-aware, we have blind spots, we have shortcomings. That's why Christian community is so important, to have brothers and sisters who can speak into your life, who can point out some of those places. But in order for this to work, you have to want it, right? You have to desire to understand yourself. You have to desire to grow. I mean, I know it can be hard work. At times it can be painful, but you have to be intentional and recognizing, listen, I know I'm not a finished product. I know that I still need to grow. And so we have to all pray that prayer of David. We have to say, who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. But the issue that I see today in the church, in believers, in the culture at large, is that we just don't want to do this. Whether it's self-righteousness or laziness or fear, whatever it is, we don't like to take a good hard look in the mirror. But as we talked about last week, diagnosing the problem is essential to finding the cure. And that's what our passage does in the context of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 set up everything that will follow, all the warnings, all the promises, all the exhortations and encouragements. Everything that we are going to read is meant for these seven churches. And yes, they're meant for us as well, but so long as we see ourselves in their line. And so just like we did last week in the first half of this passage, we explore four churches this morning. That in them we would see that we are more than conquerors in the reign and authority of Jesus Christ, who was, is to come, and is present now in the midst of the church. And so just jumping right in at the church in Thyatira, we see that the one who conquers pursues truth and purity in the whole life of the church. And once again, just the way that Jesus portrays himself tells us a lot about the church to whom he speaks, right? He describes himself as the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like bronze. The eyes, that's really the thing that we should zoom in on, right? Because eyes carry the connotation of being able to see the truth, to see the reality, to look past appearances, past the facade that this church has put on and really see to their heart. Because even though the Thyatirans do works of love, they do works of service, they appear to be good to go, there's a problem. We read that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Right, the point is that Jesus looks beyond the outward appearance of this church, and he sees the heart. He sees how false worship is being tolerated, if not promoted, in this church. I mean, what we have in Thyatira is almost the opposite of the Ephesian church from last week. Here's a church that has strong love, but not doctrinal purity. And of course, the whole church hasn't succumbed to this, but they're allowing these false teachings to go unchecked amongst them. Jesus refers to the leader of this deviant group as Jezebel, and it's important that we define this characterization biblically, because in recent weeks we've had some, you know, I'm using the quote here, Christian leaders use this term Jezebel in a very sexist and racist way to describe the vice president, and that's not at all the picture that we're given of this characterization in the scriptures. For just as the ancient queen had led Israel into idolatry, into wickedness, as we read in 1 and 2 Kings, so too this woman in Thyatira is leading many of the believers there to immorality and to idolatry. From verse 20 and from other sources from the first century, it seems that the core of what she was teaching with some appeal to a secret knowledge, right? Like, you got the Bible, yes, but I have this additional information. And so this is what you need. This is what you need to hear, to know. This is what you need to practice. What we have really is something kind of like Mormonism, right? Where there's another testament of Jesus Christ. It's similar to what we see sometimes in dogmatic Roman Catholicism, where only the Pope can give the right explanation of what the Bible says. And of course, as we'll talk about in a second, we have our own versions of this in American evangelicalism. But for the Thyatirans, what this came down to was this belief that you could follow Christ and still engage in these pagan practices. Right? This false teaching, it created a way of joining the church without having to forsake the old life. And so Jesus, to get the church's attention, he says that he's going to physically humble this woman. And that should be a warning to anyone who would follow her teaching. Jesus reminds them that he is sovereign. And that those who are powerless, those who feel shame in the culture, that they will share in his authority. He quotes here from Psalm 2:9. And so his message to them is that your identity, your significance, is not found in the world. It's not found in what people say or think of you. Your identity and your significance is found in me. And so what we see in Thyatira is not the threat of physical persecution. It's not economic persecution that they're going through. No, by all accounts, the Thyatirans weren't being tempted to compromise their faith out of fear. They just wanted, it seemed, to be in the church, but to still live however they wanted. They wanted to be Christians, yes, but they also wanted to go and get drunk and sleep around and participate in these pagan parties. Right? They wanted to be in the church, but of the world at the same time. And just how that continues to be a major temptation for the church today. Right? For some, you know, we want to be believers, but then we see the fun that our friends are having. We figure, what's the harm maybe in over-drinking or in hooking up with somebody? Sometimes it's what others possess, right? We see people buying new cars, new clothes, and we think, well, that's what I want too. Doesn't matter if I can afford it or not. Doesn't matter if this is a good use of my money or not. It's what I see others doing, and I want that too. We do it with our time, for sure. You know, for example, maybe staying up too late on a Saturday night, and so, you know, we're just too tired to go to corporate worship, or we're not engaged. You know, we're kind of yawning and dozing off. You say, well, that's your fault, Patrick. Be more interesting. All right, fair enough. You know, but we do it. Hey, we say, listen, I can't really get with the saints this morning. It's hunting season. That's what I need to do. Or, listen, Patrick, you don't understand. My child is just really talented, and we need to go to this tournament this weekend. There are all sorts of ways that we demonstrate trying to be in the church, but of the world at the same time. And Jesus warns us of the result of this compromise. And so, church, may we overcome, and may we conquer. Next, as we journey to Sardis, we see that the one who conquers humbly abides in the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And Sardis was a really kind of fascinating city with this fascinating collective psyche. You see, the city sat at the top of this really steep hill. And so she thought that she was impregnable, that she could not be conquered or overtaken by enemy forces. And yet twice in her history, she had been attacked suddenly and had fallen. In other words, the city had learned that despite all appearances, that no city is truly invulnerable. And so likewise, the church, Jesus says, they have this appearance. They have this reputation. They have this way of thinking about themselves, that they're alive, that they're healthy, that they're well fortified. And yet Jesus says, despite appearances, that they're actually dead. Right? They think they're good to go, but Jesus says, not so much. And yet he tells them that they can be revived back to life because a few of them are faithful, but they have to recognize their situation. Right? Their problem is ignorance of their true condition. They thought they were one way when they were actually another. Just like Thyatira, they're living in an inoffensive way to their community around them. They were kind of blending in and going with the flow, which is a problem for a church of Christ. They lack the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. And so understand then that when Jesus says that they are dead and that they are dying, we're not talking about their preaching style or saying that their corporate gatherings were uninspired. And I get that that's what we think of when we think of a dying church, right? Low attendance, not great music, not great preaching. That's what we associate as a dying church. And that's because that's what we associate with a successful church, right? What makes a church successful, man? High attendance, that's a successful church. Or, you know, really great music and the style that we prefer. You know, or which pastor's the funniest, the most inspiring, makes me feel good. That's what a successful church is. But that's not at all how the Bible defines the health of a church. You see, Sardis likely had a large congregation. It's probably a church that most of us would have wanted to be a part of. Because being a Christian there was easy. Right? Their corporate gatherings were comfortable. They didn't really rock the boat. They had all the appearances of being alive, but the Holy Spirit wasn't with them. Whether they had compromised the practice of their faith, whether they had gotten complacent, maybe they were just going through the motions, whatever it was, the church at Sardis was spiritually dead. Thus Jesus says, "Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you." They seem to have lost touch with the reality that Christ was coming back and that he was coming soon. He could come at any time, just like a thief in the night. And so Jesus says, just as the city of Sardis had been caught unprepared and was overtaken, so too will the same thing happen to them if they do not repent and return to him. And friends, that ought to resonate with us. Here as we're in the middle of the season of Lent, 2 months removed just from the season of Advent. You remember every year we talk about how Advent is this time of self-reflection, a time of examination, a time of repentance, reminding ourselves that Christ is coming back and he can come back at any time. And so we need to prepare ourselves for that. Right? Because think about it. If you really did believe that Christ was coming back, that he could come back today, you would live differently. Right? I know that when I really believe he's coming, I fight temptation to sin harder. I'm more vocal. I am bolder in sharing my faith when I really do believe that Christ is coming back. I invest more in my children. I care more about making sure my family is healthy and ready when I believe that he's coming back. I use my money more toward kingdom building than my own lavish living. Shoot, I might even go skydiving. Rocky Mountain climbing, 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. I would love deeper. I'd speak sweeter. I'd give forgiveness that I've been denying. You might even say I would live like I was dying. So I thought we might need a moment of levity this morning. I know I'm the last person you imagine quoting country music, but there we go. Now, there's a lot about Sardis. There's a lot I think we can see ourselves in this church. And so just to that point, I want to remind you about our video series we're doing on Facebook every Sunday afternoon. Well, we'll get more into Sardis and its applications to the American church. But just what we see this morning is that the one who conquers, the one whose name is written in the book of life, the one whom Jesus joyfully acknowledges before the Father, is somebody who walks humbly, not in their own wisdom or in their own desires, but the one who conquers, and the church that conquers, abides in the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, church, may we overcome. May we conquer. Now, whereas both Thyatira and Sardis were enjoying peaceful situations with the culture around them, we find out that this was not the case in Philadelphia. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't offer any sort of rebuke. He has no harsh words for this church, just like Smyrna. All he has are words of comfort and encouragement. And to me, that's interesting. I find it noteworthy, right, that he has nothing negative to say to this church or to Smyrna. Right, of these seven churches that we've been looking at, I find it interesting that the two that were undergoing overt persecution also happened to be the healthiest of the seven churches. You see, I find that interesting because I look at the American church today. I look at the, frankly, insignificant issues that divide us, that we get upset over. I look at our failure to live on mission. I look at how many embrace heresies like the prosperity gospel or Christian nationalism. I look at how just opulently we live. I look at how easy it actually is to be a Christian in the U.S. And how we enjoy all of this peace. And it seems to me, I don't know about you, but there seems to be a correlation then between our comfy situation and our general unhealthiness. Right? We have it easy. And that easiness has made us lazy and complacent, just like Thyatira. And just like Sardis. And so consider the example of the Philadelphians, who demonstrate to us that the one who conquers finds hope for today in the everlasting promises of the true King. You see, friends, our hope is not in our income. It's not in our career. It's not in our neighborhood. It's not in our social standing, our reputation with others. It's not in our relationships. It's not in our sexual choices. Our identity and our hope is in Jesus and His promises alone. And so that's why Jesus says of Himself that He is the Holy One. He is the true One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. Again, this isn't just a powerful theological statement about the identity of Christ. It's a political statement as well. Calling Christ the Holy One, the True One. It contrasts Him with all the earthly rulers and those in power of His day and ours today as well. Now, of course, we have to balance how it is that we put our trust and we follow the true King, but also submit to those who rule over us in the city of man. This takes wisdom. It takes prudence. In other words, there might be times when we are tempted to think that our earthly rulers are in line with Christ, or are the direct hands of Christ, that they should be trusted, they should be followed without thought, without thinking. This was certainly a temptation in the first century, right? In the Roman Empire, Caesar was believed to be divine, right? God and the ruler were one and the same. And so many first century Christians would have been tempted to modify and to accept that truth. Maybe not equate Caesar with Christ, but to maybe elevate or venerate Caesar. To do that because it made just life easier. Or because they thought Caesar really deserved it. And every generation has faced this temptation. Right? We do it in the U.S., both sides of the aisle. We look at the one who occupies the White House as almost some sort of Messiah, the one who will bring peace to the earth. And so the responsibility is on us as Christians. That while trying to live as good citizens of our nation, that we would ensure that we keep a right perspective on who is Christ and who is not. You see, Jesus emphasizes this to the Philadelphians so that in their present persecutions and the temptation that they are facing to despair, to hopelessness, the temptation to forsake Christ, they would know where they can anchor their faith and where they can put their trust. Jesus says that He holds the key of David. This is a reference to Isaiah 22, that the Messiah would hold power over death itself. And so think about it. As these Philadelphians are being verbally and physically attacked, Jesus assures them this is just a present situation, that there is everlasting peace, blessing, and glory in Him alone. And it finds out this is something they already know. Right? This is what they do. And so he just encourages them to continue on. Stay the course. These believers have been loyal to the gospel, even in the midst of persecution. They've endured all of it because they know that followers of Christ should expect no less than what Christ himself suffered. And so Jesus promises, first, to keep them from the hour of trial to come. In other words, he says that he'll protect them from worsening persecutions. He says, second, that he will secure them. He will make them stable. In other words, he will provide their daily bread. And then third, he promises to seal them in the family of God. To tell them, listen, you don't have to doubt. You don't have to worry that you will forsake me because I hold your soul in my hands. We'll have lots of time in this book to talk about persecution and suffering and what it is that you and I need to take away from this. But just for this morning, we need to ingest the promise first, that Christ is greater than anything this world can offer. And if we keep that promise at the forefront of our minds, if we live it out, then we will overcome and we will conquer. Now the tone turns really sharply as we get to Laodicea though. Right? There's no commendation for this church. There's no praise for them, only stern rebuke. Jesus has already identified himself in this book as the Amen, as the true and faithful witness, but now he adds that he is the originator of God's creation. The Greek word there, which we translate as originator, is arche, and it can mean the beginning or the ruler, but I really like this word originator because it captures the fact that as the one by whom, for whom, through whom the world was made, as the one who holds all things together, that Jesus has created all things with a purpose. And therefore, all creation is to follow in that purpose. And so to help us get this, he uses this illustration of cold, hot, and lukewarm water. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. This illustration is rooted in the geography of Laodicea. Nearby was the town of Hierapolis, and they enjoyed these hot springs, this hot water that was thought to have medicinally healing effects. Also near Laodicea was the town of Colossae, which enjoyed cold mountain springs. In other words, what was good for drinking. And so you had two by cities, one with hot water, one with cold water. Both are good, both are valuable, but in Laodicea, the water was undrinkable. And so they would have to pipe in this hot and cold water from elsewhere. And so they understand that when Jesus says to the Laodiceans that he's going to spit them out, he's drawing on this metaphor of water. They should be hot. It's okay to be hot. Or they should be cold. It's good to be cold. The problem is that they are neither. They are just like the worthless, barely drinkable water that ran through their city. And so just as you want to spit something out when it's disgusting, Christ says that he's going to spit them out. Whereas they're finding their comfort and their security and their wealth, Jesus says that they are poor from his perspective. He offers them true wealth, true riches, true clothing to cover their shame, true eyes to see. He is truth. And thus they must heed what they say. Only in him can they receive new life and participate in the new creation. Essentially, what we see here again is a church that has become complacent. They're self-satisfied. They're self-reliant. And as we read these words, if they seem harsh to you, that's because they are. And they should be. They're meant to be. Christ's words are meant to be shocking. It's meant to wake up the church. Right? I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Maybe we are in their shoes. But consider Christ saying that to us. Maybe he is. These words are hard to take. None of us want to think they're meant for us. They have the ability to be almost demoralizing, right? Like, what hope do we have if this is who we are? But Jesus' purpose here is not to beat down the church at Laodicea. His purpose is not to beat us down, but to set us right. And so Jesus reminds them of his love for them, how he desires a relationship with them, right? He is saying all of this to them for their benefit, for their good, Verse 19 echoes of Hebrews 12. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? And so these words, they sting. They're meant to, but they're for our good. I know none of us wants to put ourselves in the category of Laodicea. We don't want to think that we're Sardis. We don't want to think that we're Thyatira. We want to convince ourselves, hey, we're okay. We want to convince ourselves as a church, hey, everything's fine. And even when we do start to take inventory of ourselves, how likely we are to sometimes deflect the blame, you know, or to make an excuse. We've lost our utter dependence on Christ alone. We've not been attacked like our forebears in Philadelphia or Smyrna. No, what happens is that we've been tempted. We've been seductively lured away from the city of God back to Babylon. We've not said it with our words, but with our actions, with our priorities, we're just like the Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt. See, we all think we're the hero of our own story. We all think we're the good guys. And so when we think about the book of Revelation and when we think about the very end, we always think, okay, there'll be some evil empire that's coming to attack us, right? And we're quick to put labels and to make all sorts of assumptions about who will be. It'll be Russia, right? They're the bad guys. Or China. Or the European Union. Or, you know what, maybe it'll be a social movement that comes against us as a church. Or no, actually it'll be a political party. Yeah, that's the enemy. Little do we realize, little are we even capable of conceiving, let alone admitting, that we have been seduced, we have been deceived, and we have joined in with the enemy. An enemy that is not defined by nationality, not defined by borders, it's not defined by political allegiance, but an enemy defined and rooted in the core rebellion of humanity that says no to God and sets themselves up in his place. You see, this book of Revelation, it's not about, oh, we need to stockpile supplies and guns before the secret police come to get us. No, this book is a call and it is an encouragement to be centered, to be recentered, church, on Jesus Christ alone. This book is a call to behold the Lamb upon the throne, the one who has conquered evil and sin and death in his own death and has emerged victorious through his resurrection. Christian, it's in Christ alone that we overcome. It's in Christ alone that we conquer. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Church, may we have ears to hear this morning, and may we listen to what the Spirit says to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can even call you that. That through the work of Jesus, that you have adopted us. You have made us your sons and daughters. You have made us for a purpose. You have redeemed and brought us out of Egypt, out of Babylon, to live joyfully and freely in your city. And so we just ask your forgiveness this morning for the ways that we look back at the place we came out of. And we look back with nostalgia, with a heart that desires to go back. We don't grab hold of your promises, of your purposes. Forgive us. But thank you, as a loving and benevolent Father, that you discipline us for our good. That your discipline is an act of love. And so when we hear these words today, as we have reflected over them over the past week, as we look ahead to the words to come, Father, I pray that you would give us a spirit of humility, personally and as a family of faith, to examine our lives, to examine our church, and to ask, are we vessels of your Holy Spirit? Have we rooted our identity in your Son? Have we placed our hope, our trust in Him and in Him alone? And Father, I pray that as we just look on our lives this morning, as we examine our hearts, as you show us places, Father, that we're not doing this. Father, that you would assure us of your goodness to us in Christ. That you've not come just to beat up on us, to make us feel bad, but to show us the beauty of your purposes for us. Father, I just pray that we would lay hold of that. And so, Father, bring us conviction. Pray that we would use this time of response to do just that. As we were praying earlier, just to lament and to repent of our complacency. And Father, would you assure us, Father, that you love our souls more than we do. You love this church more than we do. You love this community more than we do. Magnify Jesus in us. May we look at the Lamb upon the throne. May we see His victory and find ours there. Lead us in this time. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.